Good to see all of you, the folks that are here tonight. It's a blessing to be together. It's a blessing to see old friends and folks who have been a help to me and encouragement to me in many ways and other places. It's good to have folks that are visiting with us, and perhaps you're here because you've been invited by one of the members here. And you have come and shown an interest in spiritual things, and that's an encouragement to me, and I'm sure to the folks here too. It's good to be together. I guess all the young folks got back to school today and hit it hard, I'm sure, after spring break. What do you think about when you think about the word tradition? It comes into your heart and your mind. Well, it is a biblical word, found several times in the New Testament, most of our English translations. It's not what I wanted, that one. The word tradition means something that's handed down, something handed down or handed on to somebody else. It is used in scriptures to refer to the things that are the commandments of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." When you read that word, you shouldn't be thinking about things that are matters of opinion or just something somebody's done for a long time, but things that God had delivered to Paul through the Spirit of God so that he would deliver to Christians that would instruct and teach them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica to hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, whether they heard it verbally from Paul or others, or by a letter or an epistle from him or any other of the other apostles or prophets that were writing and speaking for the Lord. Hold those traditions. These things were handed over to them, handed on to them from the Lord to the apostles to the disciples. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. When the matter of withdrawing ourselves from someone who's unfaithful. But we command you, brethren, and he goes on to say, those who walk disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And so what is that tradition? Is that just something that Paul and the other apostles got together and came up with on their own and said, this is something we ought to do? Or are those things that were given to them from the Lord? Look in 1 Thessalonians with me, if you would, in chapter 4. I don't have it on the PowerPoint. In chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And again, Paul's the thought there is that we have received these things from the Lord, and we've now given them to you. You've received them from us. These are commandments of the Lord. And so sometimes the word tradition is used in the New Testament to refer to the things that are specifically from heaven, the things that are from God, things that we must follow and believe and obey. Then obviously there are those things that are traditions of men. Matthew chapter 15, if you'd like to turn your Bibles over there, you're familiar with this text, I suppose. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and their traditions. In verse number 2, he said to them, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Then in verse 3, Jesus replied, "But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Then in verse 6, when talking about their traditions and keeping their traditions, they would lay aside the word of God and keep their traditions and make the commandment of God of no effect. What those passages tell me is that a Christian has to work to make a distinction, make a difference between the things that are of God and the things that aren't. And we do that all of the time. Jesus did it. We shouldn't be offended by preaching and teaching that sometimes helps us to see and takes the, well, here's what man says about it, and here's what the Lord says about it, and so we can see the contrast between those things. Sometimes that can be an effective way to help people see the difference between truth and tradition as it's sometimes used and referred in reference to those things that man has come up with. Washing hands, for example, and before we eat, is not a thing that's wrong. But when I tell you this is something you have to do to be pleasing to the Lord, now I've stepped completely out of bounds. And I've made a law that God hasn't made and that I have no authority to do that. And so we have to do that in making these distinctions. There's one other area, and that is in the area sometimes we refer to as expedience. And the lesson tonight probably focuses more on these kinds of things than anything else. What do I mean by that? What kind of traditions do we have in regards to the things we do in our assemblies? The order in which we do things in our assemblies, the time in which we do these various things, the various things that are commanded that we ought to do these things. But there are things that we can use to, in order to facilitate, perhaps, the things that God has commanded. The times of our assemblies, the order of our assemblies, the songs we sing. There's no set rules in Scripture about that. I know some of us kids sometimes about the scriptural times to meet, and we joke about that. But there isn't anywhere in the New Testament that tells us what time to meet on the first day of the week to break bread. We have a 24-hour period of time, I suppose. I believe. And we can do that any time within that 24-hour period of time to try to get all of us together at one time. The order of our assemblies, does it matter how many songs and prayers that we have? Have you ever been to an assembly where they ended it with a song? How many of us grew up doing certain things certain ways so often that even something as minor as that seems to feel, we feel a little bit uncomfortable with it. I know I'm used to a closing prayer. But if we have a closing song, it's like, okay, are we supposed to move out of our pew now and start talking? And kind of like, wait a minute, we don't do it that way very often. But there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things when we change things. The singing of new songs. I think there's I felt a little bit of a challenge or a, not a confrontation, that's too strong a word that I'm trying to find, but you know, maybe some younger folks have some newer songs they've learned, and they'd like for us to learn to sing those newer songs. And maybe there's a little resistance at times to try to learn new songs. And I think we all need to realize that every song we sing was a new song to somebody at some time. And so there's nothing wrong with learning to sing songs that we're not familiar with and trying to become familiar with them. That doesn't mean we're changing anything that's the will of the Lord. I think about the way we present lessons today, this very thing that I'm using here. Some of you maybe have heard the story of the woman that walked in the building years ago and saw an overhead projector, and she said, I can't worship here. They're using mechanical instruments. And you know, sometimes people haven't thought very clearly through some of that, some of the things we've said, and are a little nervous about that. And I tell you, when I put this lesson together, and you'll see as I go through what my motivation is and perhaps where the impetus for the lesson has come from. But it's interesting what our experiences may be. I grew up in southern Indiana in a rural congregation. So did Betsy in Pinhook, Indiana. Don't try to find it on a map. You might be able to, but she was on one side of Bedford and me on the other. But we grew up in that kind of atmosphere, and I tell you what, where Betsy grew up, the church still meeting there, you know, they're not real happy about this kind of thing. It's an older group, but they've got some younger folks, but you know, this is just kind of a traditional thing. Now, when her mom and dad come down to see us and to hear us preach, I was a little nervous the first time, you know. I used PowerPoint. Didn't know what his reaction was to that. But I tried to be real careful, didn't put any pictures up there, tried to keep it real plain, you know. And he seemed to be okay with that. But we just get used to that. I did a sermon when I first started using PowerPoint, and I said, we've gone from chalkboards to charts. The bed sheets that Del Weininger used and that I used even for my early preaching. And now we use PowerPoint. I think Brother Nicholas, my old mentor who used those cloth charts, would have really enjoyed using this. I think he would have used it very well. But those are traditions. Those are just things we do to facilitate the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We need to understand, and I hear this sometimes, when a church decides, for example, to change the order or the times in which they do certain things. A church decides to have Bible classes first on Sunday morning. Or maybe even I've heard of a church recently, they have their Bible classes on Sunday night. Is that scriptural? Have we broken a tradition of the Lord? No, absolutely not. I have a right to do that. I heard of a church one time, even on Wednesday night, the elders decided to take, instead of having the church all meet for Bible classes in one place, they had classes, and I don't know how long they did this for, but they had classes in homes, and that way they invited their neighbors, and they thought maybe they could get people in the neighborhood to come. And so they dismissed the Wednesday night study and just had the church divided up, I guess, into four or five groups, and they met in their homes for a quarter or for a semester. And I can hear people looking at that saying, you know, is that okay? Is that all right? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. When I think about some of these things, I want you to realize a couple of things about traditions. Something's not right or wrong on the basis of how long we've been doing it. Sometimes people say they look at something that we've been doing this a long time, and so we just need to boot it out. It's a tradition. We need to do something else. Well, it doesn't make it wrong that we've been doing it a long time. On the other hand, it doesn't make it right either. I've heard some folks defend some of their practices by saying, this is the way we've always been doing it. And I'm sorry, but that doesn't make it right either. And one other thing I want to say about change. Sometimes we may be unwilling to change on the basis of some indifference and maybe just a little bit of laziness in our lives. And we need to be careful that some changes maybe need to be made at times. And that we don't just get in the habit of, well, this is the way we've always done things, and we don't want to think about doing it any differently than we do it. We may need to at times. Make some calls for change. The last couple of 3 years, I have just sensed and heard some things along the lines of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. I heard a sermon in the last couple of years. It's in a non-institutional church. A preacher that we would consider one of our own, and as far as the institutional questions, a conservative background, preaches for a church that we would consider conservative or non-institutional. And in the lesson, he talked about the number of things that we need to be willing to change. Or in fact, he mentioned several times. We need to think about being able to change and willing to change. And I tell you, when he first started preaching, I thought, I've said some of those things. And the farther along he got, I started getting a little more uncomfortable. But you know, he talked about being willing to say, for example, kneel in prayer. I know of churches years ago that every man in the congregation knelt in prayer. If you decided you wanted to kneel and pray in prayer, even here publicly, and you stepped outside of this aisle, I think a man ought to be able to do that. Does that mean everybody has to do that? No. He talked about spending more time with the Lord's Supper, and I've advocated that myself at times, that we need to be willing to do more. And I've been in churches that it was like we were in a hurry to get through that. Didn't say anything. The fellow got up and led a prayer, didn't say anything about what we were getting ready to do, and we just got through it, and it's like we're trying to hurry. Maybe, I know some churches have decided to spend maybe 30, 35, 40 minutes in their service focusing on what the Lord did for us. He talked about holding up hands, and that's probably about the time I said, okay, wait a minute. You know, I said, is that right too? And I'm not going to answer all those questions. I know the Bible says lift up holy hands in prayer to God. You have to study that and decide whether or not is that something we literally ought to do. Is it figurative language? Is it something that just means I'm holding up innocence and sinlessness before Him because of His blood, not because of my goodness? I think some of those things may be challenging to think about. What about clapping hands? I'm not sure I've known too many of my brethren on the non-institutional side thinking about these things. But I know that our institutional brethren have wrestled with these things. What about eating the Lord's Supper in small groups? Now that is something that has affected some folks that I know. And churches have decided to meet and they sit around at tables. And they have smaller groups, and they talk about what the Lord means to them and what He did for them. And that raises some more questions. Is that kind of change acceptable to the Lord? When I was first preaching, Betsy and I lived in Mount Sterling, Kentucky. I was a young preacher, and I thought, boy, I know how to spice up things here in this church. I'm going to get us more on fire, more our assemblies more enthusiastic. And I suggested the elders had a meeting. We had three elders, and they invited me to the meeting. And I said, you know what, fellas, I think if we move the Lord's Supper to after the preaching, it just kind of help us, you know, be more into what we're doing here. I started the biggest fight between two elders. I didn't realize that's what I was going to do. Wish I hadn't said anything. And you know, one of those old elders, a dear old man, but he just old school as he could be, just believed that he could prove from Scripture that you have to eat the Lord's Supper before the preaching. And he thought he could do that from Acts 20 and verse 7. And I've read that and just haven't been convinced that you can tell when they ate the Lord's Supper, before or after the preaching. But he really believed that was the way it ought to be. And he was old school in the sense that, you know, it was the King James translation. And see, I kind of grew up with that. And I think a lot of you, the younger folks, probably haven't, because maybe in some sense you've been taught better than some of us. That same old elder came up to me one time and new convert had led a prayer, and he said, you know what, I counted, and I remember it was a specific number. He said, I counted, I think, 19 times. He said, you in his prayer instead of thee and thou. And I was about 27, 28 years old, and I hope I was respectful of that old fellow. And I said, well, you know what? I think for you, I'm afraid to say that your worship today may have been in vain. That's all you were doing is listening to a fellow pray and see how many times he said you instead of thee and thou. So you see, sometimes there's that old school thought that resistant to change. That same fellow, when they built a church building, didn't want a baptistry. His son was an elder, and his son was a little more, yeah, he wasn't like his dad, but his son said, you know, my dad really didn't want a baptistry when we built this building, but he said the first time we used that in the middle of the winter, he thought it was the greatest thing in the world. We didn't have to go out to the lake or the pond anymore to baptize folks. So people have struggled with these kinds of things and changes. That same place, we had a cloth that was put over the Lord's Supper when we were finished. And it was almost a part of the ceremony. So when we were finished, somebody would take the white cloth. It's like we hadn't finished yet until somebody had taken the white cloth and laid it over the emblems. I've got a real inkling, real feeling that the reason that was done years ago was the same reason that, and older folks would be familiar with this, when after you had lunch on Sunday afternoon, you didn't put the food in the refrigerator. You left it on the table. And you took a tablecloth or some kind of cloth and laid it over the top to keep the flies out. So you could peel that off that night about 5 o'clock and eat the leftovers. And I got a feeling that one time the Lord's Supper didn't have the lids on top, and they laid a cloth on top of it to keep the flies off of it all day, so that night when people came back to eat, they didn't have it. But see, after a while, that became part of the ceremony, almost part of the ritual. Was it okay that they did that? Yes. But if somebody comes along and says, you know, some younger person says, why do we do that? You know, do we have to do that? And it becomes a little bit of a challenge sometimes in trying to make those changes. Our experiences sometimes shape our thinking. There's extremes. We go to extremes. The extreme is that some don't want any change at all, and others just want to change everything. Just chuck it all and start all over. And I think both of those are wrong and dangerous. What are some attitudes behind some of the calls for change that I think are going on among us? Why is it some are wanting to be rid of the traditions that maybe they see us doing and have seen churches of Christ doing? Greg Littmer said this, "We are in the midst of such a time as advocates of change speak of Church of Christ traditions and Church of Christ teaching in a derisive manner." I'm uncomfortable with that phrase. I'm like, when somebody asks me, what does the Church of Christ teach about this? I stop and say, well, can I please try to answer it this way? Let's take the Bible and can I show you what the Lord says about it? And a lady asked me one time, what does the Church of Christ teach on marriage and divorce? I said, how much time do you have? I said, but I'll sit down with the Bible with you and I'll show you what I think Jesus teaches about it. Because I can find brethren to teach us about any and everything on the subject. And so I want to show them what the Bible says. And so I'm not interested in Church of Christ traditions or Church of Christ teaching. There's some folks saying that, I'm afraid, are really just throw it all out. When in fact, some of that may be the traditions of the Lord that have been handed down to us. Another fellow said, Terry Francis, in an article that I read, he said, some, however, view the lines on the subject of some things that are in the areas of morality, things like drinking and dancing, and said these are just mere traditional teachings and nothing more than creedal statements limiting the liberties of Christians. According to these restorers, he said, like all things that smack of tradition, these moral guidelines must be wrong. I remember reading an article on modesty where a fellow just, what I thought, pretty strongly went after anybody who kind of tried to draw the line on that subject. And he was pretty hard on the older folks who wanted to try to help us understand what might be modest and what's not. There are some things that are matters of judgment, and the young folks know that. And Hebrews 5 and verse 14 tells me that I need to be willing to listen to those who, because of their senses being exercised, because of experience, because of the use of those senses, have developed some wisdom and some understanding, that I can go to them and say, can you help me? Will you help me draw this line? Will you help me understand what's modest and what's not? And don't get me on that subject tonight, but we need to think about that. But we need to go to older folks and be willing to say, why did you draw the line where you drew the line? And be willing to listen to others and not just throw it all out because that's just a matter of tradition. Before I look at some more specific things tonight, I just don't want there to be a generation gap in the church. I don't want there to be this struggle between an older generation that resists change and a younger generation that may even legitimately see some things that they think can be done better and come along and say, we need to change some things. I think there needs to be a middle ground. There needs to be some folks who are willing to say, even some older folks say, you know what, I think we can do that better. Or I think we can do that differently, and I think that may be more expedient, more edifying, more helpful. But we need to be careful on the other hand that some folks are willing to change things that have gone so far. They're changing things that would really, I believe, violate the will of God. Some folks want change because of what they conclude is dull and lifeless worship assemblies. I am not saying that to you. I have been so impressed and so edified by the singing. So encouraged by it, the enthusiasm is obvious as we all sing together here, and it's been a blessing to me to be a part of this. I've been in places, in fact, I held a meeting in a little congregation outside of where I grew up. I don't remember a handful of folks meeting there, and it was taped. And I was listening to the tape later. They taped the song before and after the sermon. And when I was listening to it at first, I thought my tape player was eating the tape. You remember that word, you know, I just thought, okay. But then it came to the sermon, I was speaking normal voice. And then preached the sermon at the end of the invitation song, and it was just, I thought, what's eating the tape again? It's real drug out. Was that the best they could do? It wasn't what I had gotten used to, and living in Bowling Green, going to school, and being a part of a larger congregation for a while, and a lot more younger folks and more enthusiastic singing. And so when I held the meeting there, you know, that's just what they had become used to. I'm not sure they thought it was all that bad, but it just kind of, it was hard for me to kind of, you know, I'm sitting back here going, come on, pick it up. L.L. Pinkerton in Midway, Kentucky said the reason instrumental music was introduced to the church is because the singing was driving the mice out of the building. And I've heard some singing that may have been true. When I think about improving worship, what does it take? What do we need to do? Are there times that what we do needs to be improved and can be? Absolutely. Do we need to give good attention and focus on things like singing? Absolutely. No question about it. I think singing sets the tone for an assembly, for a worship service. And I think what song leaders do is so remarkably important. And leading a congregation, worshiping, doing the things we ought to do together. When I think about this, what needs to change, really? When you begin to believe the church you're meeting with, the worship just isn't what you think it ought to be. Do we begin to change the externals or the heart? Is the answer to improving our worship assemblies to make sure we're not going through the motions of worship? To change the order, or change the way we do things. You see, that's what I thought. We can just get the Lord's Supper after the preaching. Somehow that was going to change the way people listened to preaching and the way folks ate the Lord's Supper together. Bill Hall's a fellow that I think the world of. And he said this, what is the solution to the problem? Some have sought for the solution in spontaneous singing and chain prayers. A group meets for a devotional period. No song numbers are announced. Somebody or anybody just starts a song, and then everybody joins in. Instead of one person leading the prayer, all the men take part, each one adding his little bit until the last man in the circle gives the final amen. By the way, I've been a part of prayers like that. Recently, as last year, I held a meeting for a congregation, and I was so impressed by this. The number of them got together at the home of the preacher, and there was a young man there getting ready to have some very serious surgery. And we sang together, and then we had a prayer. And every man around that room led a prayer on behalf of that young man. And I was moved by that. I thought that was a good thing to do. And I think could have done that in the assembly if the leadership had required us to do that. Bill goes on to say, the purpose behind these kind of practices is to help people feel closer to God as they worship. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not questioning the scripturalness of these practices, Bill said. But if someone thinks that they hold the solution to our problems of worship, I believe them to be absolutely wrong. Or if such practices lead the participants to look disdainfully on led singing or led prayers, as we traditionally are used to, considering such to be an inferior way of worship, they become downright dangerous. I think he's right. Improvement in worship is not brought about by changing the order of externals of worship, but by changing the hearts of men. And so because we may change the way we do something, that doesn't mean necessarily that I'm now offering worship to God in spirit and in truth as I should, or truly spiritually as I ought to. A lady told a gospel preacher, he said, you know, you just can't properly worship God looking at the back of someone's head. And so for her, I guess we just need to all be in one big circle in order for us to be able to worship acceptably. And I like what the preacher said about that. It's not the arrangement of the seats that's so critical, but the arrangement of the heart. Did you sing a while ago with the Spirit? Does it matter that you're looking at somebody's head, or when you looked up you saw the back of somebody's head, or when you listen to preaching and teaching and not be bothered by the seating arrangements? David Posey wrote, the secret to increasing the enthusiasm in our assemblies is not to force upon the group a superficial change to see if we can fire them up. The change itself may be a good thing for other reasons, but change by itself cannot develop enthusiasm where there is none. If we're lacking enthusiasm in our assemblies, there is but one conclusion. We don't value God enough to spontaneously overflow with praise for all that He has done. Another problem with these changes is that how long before the new changes become traditions? You know, we begin to do things differently, and we do that for a while, and then somebody comes along and says, we need to change that. My friend Gary Henry said, if we're not very careful, the folks who are making changes now, their children will make changes that will make their parents' heads spin. They'll make them so quickly. What about the Lord's Supper? Can we improve the way we eat the Lord's Supper? How about the amount of time we spend? Like I said, I've been in places I thought we were in rather hurry to do it. When I was going to school in Bowling Green, one of the elders at 12th Street, it's now Lost River, they had some folks there that apparently were wanting to add the number of trays that were being used so that they could, because they had 303 to 350 folks, and it was just taking a long time to get through the Lord's Supper, and they wanted to add more trays so they could get through that quicker. Paul Cook was one of the elders there, and I remember I was just visiting. I wasn't a member there. And he got up to announce. He said, folks, we're not in any hurry to get through this. And I appreciated that. That people need to slow down. I enjoyed what you all did Sunday morning at the conclusion when the emblems have all been passed. We've all eaten. And the announcement was made that we'd take a few more minutes to think about what Jesus did for us. Do you ever think about the fact that the amount of time we spend has to do with the size of the congregation? How long it takes to pass the emblems? I guess I'd have to join myself with a group of about 500 people so I could spend more time, you know, because it'd take more time. Meet with a church of about 10 people, it's all over very quickly. And so I appreciate some folks who have said, let's spend more time with this. Let's think about it and study about it and read more scripture with it. That's a good thing. This is one that's coming up a little bit, or has come up. It's a matter of how much we eat. I had a couple of young preachers years ago referred to us as pinch and sippers. In a derogatory kind of way, you know, we just kind of pinch a little bit, a little cup, you know, and that's all we do. So there's some folks advocating that we need to eat more than that. How much? Now, one thing I'm fairly certain of is that the meal was never intended to be something that was to satisfy the flesh. If I understand 1 Corinthians 11:22 at all, I understand it was never intended to be just a meal together to enjoy the food itself and the drink, that it would satisfy any fleshly longings of ours. And so I'm not sure how much we have to eat has to do with what I'm thinking about the time that I'm eating. Would your eating more than you do help you think about what the Lord did for you any more than you do now? Would it make any difference at all? How would that make a difference? Other than maybe giving us a little bit more time to do that. Again, it's not a common meal that we eat in our homes. It's a meal that we eat together to discern the body of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. So the more we eat, the better we discern the Lord's body. And so I'm concerned about that kind of thinking that says we need to eat more to make this a more beneficial period of time of our worship. What makes it meaningful? The environment, the surroundings, the experience? What if we could find the upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus ate with the disciples and we could go over there together as a group and sit down and eat the Lord's Supper? I can hear some of us thinking, man, that would be awesome. And I have to admit, if I knew that, and I was sitting in the same room that my Lord, I like those kind of things. I like to go places and stand where other men have stood that I have a lot of respect for. I told you yesterday I made the journey to Bethany, West Virginia, a couple of years ago, and that just kind of gave me goosebumps to walk into that cemetery and see the grave of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. So I guess to be able to do that, what if we could go to Troas and find the house that had three levels and go up and sit on the third floor and say, this is where the church at Troas met with Paul and broke bread together. Would that be a neat experience? I think it would be. But would that make any difference in how I ate the Lord's Supper? We all have different experiences in eating things that I remember. It's interesting having Matt here tonight and having these thoughts in my notes. Matt blessed me when we were in Atlanta together by asking me to go to China with him, the only time I've been. And that was a blessed trip. We have a lot of good memories from that. We stopped in London on the way there, and I got to meet with the church in London that Matt knew those folks very well. And I remember being led in thought by Peter Bentley, a blind man, as he led us in thinking about the Lord's Supper. It was the only time that I remember using one cup. That's another question about traditions. But I have a problem with it. You know, the brethren there used one cup. They had a little handkerchief. And I remember, if I remember Matt, they'd wipe the rim of it off and hand it to the person as they passed it around. Can I tell you a little funny story? A fellow in Atlanta, he was going to go over there on business, and he was kind of queasy about this drinking out of one cup. So he decided he was going to sit on this side of the building. So when they started with him and worked their way over here. He sat over here, and they started over there. He's last, you know. But I remember that, and that moved me. And then when Matt and I were in China and met in the little room off the main restaurant in Shenzhen, China, and met there with a group of Christians, and I can, you know, even now feel the emotion of doing that for the first time. And then when he and I were in Dalian meeting with a young group of Christians that we were just beginning to instruct about what to do together. We were there in that motel room. We ate the Lord's Supper together with them for the first time, I believe, for them as they ate the supper together. Now, those are wonderful experiences, but there's a question to be raised. Did I think about what Jesus had did for me at that time any more than I have any other time? Do I think about what Jesus did for me today just as much as I did then or even more? Did the surroundings really make the difference? Is the experience what's supposed to be so edifying? Is that what's edifying? Or is it the fact that my mind is thinking deeply about the love and mercy of Jesus for me when I break bread and drink the fruit of the vine? What makes the Lord's Supper meaningful is the personal and fervent faith that I have as I grow to appreciate more and more what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I think the older folks could say, as you've done this over the years, that it hasn't become ritual for many of you, if any. And that more and more as you think about the cross and think about the remarkable, incredible love of God, that you eat the Lord's Supper now with as much meaning as you ever have, because your faith has grown. It's not the experience, not the surrounding, it's not the building, it's and the fact you're doing it with brethren that you love and care about. And that's a part of eating the Lord's Supper too. Well, let me close tonight by having you come to Malachi chapter 1. 100 years or so after the children of Israel had returned from Babylonian captivity, apparently this is about the time that Malachi wrote these things. And it seems like they'd kind of gotten back to doing things the way they had been doing them when they got in trouble in the first place. And the Lord had some pretty serious things to say to them about what they were bringing Him in sacrifice. You're not bringing me your best. You're leaving the best at the house and you bring your lame and the blind to sacrifice. You wouldn't give that to the governor of the land, but you expect me to accept it. And in this dialogue back and forth between the people and God as He's communicating this to Malachi, in verse number 13, they said, "You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord." Let me ask you something. What needed to change? Well, let's see. We need to change the animals that we're bringing. The quality, yes, but something other than calves and sheep? Do we need to change the times that we offer them? Not the morning and evening sacrifice anymore. We need to change the time. That would make this not a weariness anymore. Maybe we need to change the priest. The priest is the problem. We'll change the priest and we'll offer better sacrifices to God. Most of you know that I'm going to stand in the corner of preachers. I realize sometimes some of us have needed to be asked to move on. But I've seen churches that have fired preachers that really what needed to be fired was either the elders or the church. But anyway, that's just my opinion. If we just change who's preaching here, we'll get more enthusiastic and our assemblies will be more what they ought to be. Like I said, there may be an occasion or two where that may be true. Is that what needs to be changed? No. What they needed was an absolute, total change of heart. They had no reverence for God anymore, no fear of God. And so when I think about our worship that we offer to God, our traditions are not what are stifling our worship. It's not two songs and a prayer and a song and the Lord's Supper and another song and the contribution, another song and the preaching, another song and then the closing prayer. That's not what stifles our worship. What stifles our worship is a heart that is not absolutely in love with God. Now again, some change now and then is not a bad thing, not a wrong thing. But what I need is a devotion, as I talked about last night. Maybe it's just simple worldliness. Worldliness has affected our enthusiasm for the Lord. And sometimes maybe it's just our lack of love for one another. I like what one of you said recently about our coming together. We need to remember that we come together for one another. Hebrews 10 says that. Too many of us come here with, what am I going to get out of this? Without the attitude of, what am I going to put into this? And what am I going to give to this so I can be a benefit and edifying to everybody else? If we just keep coming here thinking, okay, what am I going to get out of this? I guarantee you eventually you'll get tired of some of the things we do. But if you decide that you love the Lord, you fear Him, you reverence Him, you honor Him, and we sing songs to help us praise Him for those kind of attributes, then that indeed will be what needs to be changed. I close tonight by telling you, if a careful study of the Scriptures leads us to believe that changes are in order, so be it. Absolutely. We can be just as susceptible to the traditions of men as anybody else. So if you sat down and studied and you found something, you think, we haven't been thinking about this. We haven't been emphasizing this. We haven't thought about this in connection to everything else the Bible has to say. Bring it up. Speak it. Say it. Maybe some things ought to be changed in places. But if we're changing just for the sake of change, and we need to recognize that's counterproductive and really foolish to genuine worship. And the reverence of God. So traditions and changes, we've got some challenges that lie in front of us, I think. And we need to be able to think soberly and carefully, prayerfully through some of these things. I know in a couple places that I've lived, some of our children have gone to other places in school and living in other places where some of these questions have come up. And so that's probably part of the impetus for my study. Let me close tonight by asking you the question, what must you do to be saved? And that would be a whole lesson in itself that I could talk about. What's the difference between truth and tradition? There's some things I can know very plainly from study of the New Testament. I believe the Bible teaches very plainly that we have to believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Christ. I believe we ought to make a confession. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the questions about that passage in the manuscripts, and there's a whole other study. But I do believe that confession is a practical matter. It's not a ritual. It's a practical matter where the preacher is studying with someone and that person says, I want to be baptized. And the preacher says, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because I can't baptize you unless I know that. So that confession that you make is a very practical statement on letting others know, particularly the person who's going to immerse you, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe Acts 2 and verse 38 teaches that repentance and baptism are part of our salvation. I believe it's a burial, Colossians 2:12. I think the Bible teaches that. I believe sprinkling and pouring are traditions of men. But I don't know that it has to be in running water or a pool, a pond, a bathtub, a lake, the Gulf of Mexico, Tampa Bay, or anywhere else. As long as it's a burial in water. And I don't think it matters whether it's in and out of an assembly. I heard a lady some years ago, she was real concerned about people being baptized outside of the assemblies. And I got to thinking about that a little bit later, and I realized how many people in the book of Acts were baptized during an assembly of Christians for worship? Zero. None of them. So there's another one of those traditions. The important thing is, do you believe you're a sinner in need of the blood of Jesus Christ, in need of salvation? The Bible teaches that we must be baptized for the remission of our sins in order to be saved, Mark 16, 16. And we're going to sing this invitation song tonight to encourage you to do just that if you're not a Christian. To embrace Jesus, embrace His traditions first, reject the traditions of men, and then have some flexibility. Learn to be tolerant, learn to be accepting, learn to be open-minded about the expedience by which we do several of the things that God has asked us to do. And I believe by doing that, we can worship God acceptably and fervently as we ever have before. If we can help you tonight, will you come?